Father, we are humbled that you would want to come and abide with us. You would seek to want to have relationship with us and commune with us even after we have rebelled against you. The whole of the history concerning redemption and what you've done to bring and reconcile a man unto yourself demonstrates this beyond a shadow of a doubt, ultimately culminating in your Son. But as we spend time looking at the tabernacle and the priesthood and the services that are there, Lord, they speak to us about your means of wanting to make provision to do away with our sins so that we could have a relationship with you. And we thank you for that. We ask that you would go before us, you would teach us, you would stir our affections up to a greater degree for you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I think about the service rendered by the ordinary priests, they have a similar and a shared position to the one that we currently hold. The God whom they worshiped there in the tabernacle was invisible to them because God's presence lied behind the veil to the Holy of Holies. They couldn't see him. There was no facial expressions for them to see upon God's face. They did not know by looking at God whether or not their worship was acceptable or pleasing to him. They simply trusted by faith that God would do what he said he would do. He would receive their worship as being well-pleasing through the means of approaching him by faith through a sacrificial system. That is what made Israel's worship acceptable. And it is the same mercy and grace that Paul the Apostle was amazed on. He was a sinner, the chief of sinners, according to his own counting, for he had formerly persecuted the church, and yet he obtained mercy and was accepted in the beloved, so that now his worship was well pleasing before the eternal and invisible God who holds nothing back, even his own Son he's willing to offer up so that he might rescue sinners and bring them unto himself. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 15, listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." The common priest never beheld the presence of God as the high priest did. It was the high priest who could go behind the veil there in the Holy of Holies and behold the manifest presence of God. The ordinary priest could not. So in a sense, for the ordinary priest, God was absolutely present, and yet he was invisible. The priest had none of those visual clues to pick up upon as the high priest did, but he could rest assured that his worship, his communion with God was acceptable and well-pleasing if he approached the Lord by faith through the means the Lord had appointed. And that reality is true for us today as well as Christians. Right now, we cannot see God as his people, but one day we will see him face to face. We can know that our worship is acceptable and well-pleasing to the Lord when we approach him through the true and better sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. And we can give praise and ascribe glory and honor to the eternal and invisible and infinitely wise God of the universe and know that we are accepted because of what Christ has done for us, because he has risen from the grave. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament and the approach of the common priest before the Lord points us to this reality. And last week, as we looked upon the altar of incense, which rested just before the veil of separation, just before the Holy of Holies there in the tabernacle, we noted that the incense that was upon the altar, as it was being burned and as the smoke was rising up, it represented the prayers of God's people, prayers that could actually pierce beyond the veil and enter into God's very presence, where it was a fragrant aroma to him and to his people. You know, just as a side note, just to bring up something we discussed at the worship yesterday, one of the points that was made, this made throughout Scripture, is just a principle, is when we give glory to God, when our supreme aim is to bring glory to the Lord, the result is he gives us the joy. He gives us the joy. The pursuit is not to be pursuing joy. The pursuit is to pursue the Lord and give him glory. But the result of doing that is he gives us the joy. And I see that even in the altar of incense, where they're approaching the Lord to glorify him, to magnify him, and the fragrance is there and it's well pleasing before the Lord. But the side benefit is the priest got to enjoy it too. It was a well-pleasing aroma to them as well. It was a real joy. It was a real pleasure. And God has built it into the means of his people approaching him and seeking to bring glory to him and honor him. The prayers of God's people were accepted. Why? Because they were offered upon an altar that was stained with blood. There on the horns, the sacrifice that was made on the Day of Atonement covered the horns of that altar. And this blood was ever before the Lord's presence. So when the prayers were lifted up, they were accepted in his ears and in his very presence as well-pleasing because of the sacrifice that was made. And as we press on into our text, we're going to continue to note the markings of acceptable worship before Israel's glorious and ever-present invisible God. Exodus chapter 30, verse 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary." And just so you know, a shekel is 20 gerahs. You got that? Now you know. "The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." Now, in ancient times, a census signified ownership. It signified ownership. In their thinking, the owner was the only one, the only person who had the right to number or to count that which belonged to them. Israel did not belong to herself. Israel doesn't belong to Israel. They had been redeemed by the Lord. Israel belongs to Yahweh, the true and living God. And so any census that was to be carried out in Israel had to occur at the Lord's direction, at the Lord's command. And there had to be a provision of ransom money, of atonement money that was to be collected and then given to the Levites for the service of the sanctuary, demonstrating ultimately that the strength of Israel belonged to the Lord. And Israel as a whole belonged to God. And if they didn't offer up the ransom money to demonstrate that, a plague could actually fall upon them. Now, I say it was a demonstration of Israel's strength belonging to the Lord because the census was taken of every male 20 years and above. And they were the ones who would make up Israel's army. They represented the strength and the might of Israel. And when you turn to the book of Numbers, which it's called that because there's a census at the beginning and at the end, God numbers his people. There in chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take the sum of money of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families, by the house of their families, with the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel. Then Aaron shall number them by their armies." These capable men were the base of Israel's military manpower. But Israel's ultimate strength, Israel's ultimate might, in fact, the entire safety of the nation as a whole actually lies in the Lord's hands. He was their ultimate redeemer. And Israel did not belong to any army. She didn't belong to any king over any army. Israel and all of its military, all of its armies, all of its troops belonged to the Lord, and they had been ransomed, atoned for by him. And so this ransom money and this atonement money was taken up at this as the census to symbolize what the Lord had done for them. If any king or anyone in Israel, for that matter, took a census outside of these terms, it was declaring ownership over something that didn't belong to them. And it was to misplace or misdirect your trust into something that wasn't really Israel's strength or hope. You know, if you were to count up the military and you go, "That's where our hope, that's where our strength lies," God's going, "No, I ransomed you, I redeemed you. You look to me. I'm your redeemer. I'm the one who provides atonement." And so at a census, this ransom money had to come on in to the tabernacle. Additionally, the ransom money that was offered up made that point. It drove home that point for the nation. No matter who you are or no matter where you were, it let everyone know, whether you were rich or poor, that you were on an equal and level playing field before God, because everyone had to offer up the same amount, the same shekel. It was affordable. A half shekel is not that expensive. Whether you're rich or poor, you could afford it. But it symbolized to the entire nation, guess what? God places equal value on all of us. Atonement has been provided for everyone the same way, no matter who you are. There's no favorites there. Jesus is the favorite. We're all in after that, you know? We get to be God's favorite. All of us are favorites, only in that Jesus' righteousness is applied to us. The ransom price was offered up in an affordable way, but it demonstrated to everyone we're all equally valuable in the Lord's eyes, and our attention needs to be upon Him. He's our hope. He's our strength. He's our Redeemer. He's our safety. Let's look to Him. It shouldn't be upon the military. The value that God places on you is the same value that he places on me. We have all been redeemed by the same blood, the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he held nothing back. God held nothing back so that you and I could be rescued, so that you and I can enter into a relationship with him. And the measure that we are to give back to him is all the same. It's the same for each and every one of us. All of us are to give back to him the entirety of our whole lives. That's what that half shekel represented. It represented, Lord, you redeemed my life. You're the one we're to look to. And we're giving this back to you because you're where our hope and our strength lies. And so all that I have is yours. Everything I owe to the Lord is the same thing that you owe to the Lord, which is my whole life. Because he didn't hold back his Son, I owe him everything. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, King David, you'll remember, got in trouble, and he got Israel in trouble, and Israel reaped a plague because he decided to number the nation for his own selfish purposes. And there isn't any mention of ransom money being collected when he did this. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, starting in verse 2, it says, so the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said to the king, he knows. What are you doing here, King David? This isn't a good move. It says, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of the Lord the king see it. But why does my Lord the king desire this thing? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army, and therefore Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And now skip down to verse 10 in 2 Samuel 24, and it says, and David's heart, after all this had taken place, and David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it. And so Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Here's the plagues. Shall you flee 3 months before your enemy while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of a man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba, 7,000 men of the people died. Israel belongs supremely to the Lord, and their allegiance was to be first and foremost to God himself. Above any king, above any person, Israel belonged. They had been ransomed by God, and they belonged to him. And the ransom money collected during this military census demonstrated this. Unfortunately, King David lost sight of that truth in his pride, and he overstepped the bounds of where Israel's true allegiance and hope was to lie. And he counted the people on his own accord and never collected the ransom money. Now, we today, we have the privilege of living in a free country, a country that respects our religious freedoms. And in the United States, there's a census that's taken every 10 years. And we're all counted among those in this nation. It's not a military census. It's a census for the entire nation. There's nothing unbiblical about a U.S. census at all. There's nothing in Scripture that would forbid another country from doing that. There was something forbidding Israel from doing that militarily. You know, they only could come when God said and there had to be ransom money, but there's nothing in Scripture that forbids the United States from doing it. But as Christians, here's the point I want to drive home. As Christians, we recognize, even though we're counted among those that belong to this country, we recognize that our true allegiance belongs to Jesus Christ. It belongs supremely to Him. And when it comes right down to it, whenever or wherever any state would begin to intrude upon our allegiance and our obedience to Jesus Christ as our true King, then we are to stand in solidarity with the one who has ransomed us. Our allegiance supremely has to belong to Him. Yes, we are to live quiet and peaceable lives. The Scripture commands us to do that. We are to pray for those in authority over us. We are to submit ourselves to governing authorities. The Bible is absolutely clear on those truths, but when and where the governing authorities use their power to conflict with our allegiance to Jesus Christ, then we are to stand with Christ alone. He alone is our strength, and He alone is our hope. This is precisely what the apostles did in Acts when the Pharisees and the Sadducees tried to stop them and command them to stop preaching in Jesus' name. In Acts chapter 4, verse 17, here they are. Here's these guys trying to stop, and it says, "But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." That's the name of Jesus. "And so they called them and commanded them not to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have heard.'" Ultimately, whenever any state or governing authority encroaches upon our allegiance to God as our King, our allegiance has to lie supremely with the true and living God of the universe, with Jesus Christ, the one who has ransomed us. Now, one of the cool things that we learn about this ransom money is that it was used when it comes to the construction of the tabernacle for the foundation, and to line the caps of the walls, and to fasten the hooks that held up the curtains. In Exodus chapter 38, if you just turn over a couple chapters, starting in verse 25, listen to this. It says, "And the silver from those who were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents." That's a lot of silver, tons of silver. "And 1,775 shekels." So there's 100 talents, and then this amount of shekels too left over, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, a beka for each man, that is, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone included in the numbering from 20 years old and above, for 603,550 men. And from the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil. 100 sockets from the 100 talents, 100 talents for each socket. And then from the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars, overlaid their capitals, and made bands for them. 603,550 half shekels brought in. And it is exactly what was needed to make every single socket, which formed the foundation for the tabernacle. It was exactly enough to make the bases to support the beams for the veil of separation. It was exactly enough to cover the capitals of the beams and to make the hooks that upheld the curtains for the outer courts. The silver foundation of the tabernacle and the silver lining on top of its capitals and all the silver holding up all the curtains of God's dwelling place. The entire habitation of God was literally being held up with the atonement money, with the ransom money of God's people, with the people whom He had redeemed. And God wants all of Israel to know, He wants the entire world to know that He is the God who dwells in the midst of those He redeems. He inhabits those people. He dwells amongst them. He resides in their midst and He sanctifies them. He cleanses them. He changes them and sets them apart as holy unto Himself. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of God's word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Coming to Him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In a special way, God inhabits His redeemed people. And we're joined together, we're fitted together, we're united together as one. That's why it's important for us to assemble together. It's God's people. We're not just to be Lone Ranger Christians out there doing it on our own. But in a very unique way, God inhabits the joining together of His people. When His redeemed people come together and they worship Him, He inhabits them. He's in their midst and He's moving among them to sanctify them and to cleanse them. What a beautiful, beautiful reality. God does not dwell amongst those who are not redeemed. He does not dwell there. You can have a fancy building. You can lace it with gold. You can do whatever you want. He does not inhabit those places, and He does not dwell among those people. Only the redeemed share this glorious privilege. Only the redeemed who have been ransomed by the Lord are acceptable in His sight. And this is a wonderful reality and a truly glorious privilege. It's one that makes it impossible. I want you to think, it makes it impossible for you and I to stay the same, because the blood of Christ has been applied to your life, because God Himself dwells in us personally and He dwells amongst us corporately. God is going to begin to work in your life. He's going to cleanse you. He's going to sanctify you, just like He did in the tabernacle. Everything had to be anointed. Everything had to be cleaned. And He does that in our own life. He does that in our own life. And next we move on to the bronze laver, the place where the priests would begin to wash themselves after presenting an offering there on the bronze altar before they entered into the holy place of the tabernacle, where they would worship and commune with God and offer up incense there on the altar. Verse 17 of Exodus 30, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, You shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. And you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it.
And when they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generation. Now, the bronze laver, this washing basin, did not provide atonement. It wasn't the instrument that provided atonement. Atonement came through the blood offering of the sacrifice that was made there on the bronze altar. But this wonderful reality, this wonderful privilege that we have to be amongst the redeemed, to be among those whom God dwells in our midst, because the blood of Christ has been applied to our life and God dwells with us, He cleanses us from the inside out. And He's working with us daily to change us and conform us into the image of His Son. This was serious business. A priest, although he had received atonement, although a sacrifice had been made on his behalf, needed to be washed before he entered the tabernacle. He needed to be washed. And this speaks of our need to keep short accounts with the Lord. It's very short distance between the bronze altar and the tabernacle. But right smack dab in between was this bronze laver, and this is where the priests would wash themselves. They would wipe away the blood that was on their hands, and they'd wash off the dust that was on their feet, so that they might enter into the holy place and present the incense, present the prayers of God's people there on that altar before the veil of separation. Now think about this for a moment. In one sense, the priest was already declared righteous. Their sins were atoned for because of the sacrifice that was offered up on the bronze altar. Positionally, the priest was justified before God. And yet, even though the priest was positionally declared righteous, positionally justified before the Lord, from a practical standpoint, he was still dirty. He was still dirty, and he still needed to be washed. And the same holds true for you and me too, right? Positionally, if we've come to Jesus and we placed our hope and our trust in Him, we've been declared righteous. We've been made righteous in Jesus Christ, whole and complete and pure. In fact, when God looks at us, He sees the very obedience of Jesus Himself upon our lives. We do not get into heaven because of our performance. We get into heaven because of Jesus' performance, because of what Jesus has done. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says this of our Savior, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us." And now look at what it says because of that. "That we might become the righteousness of God in Him." I have God's righteousness in my life. I've been declared righteous because of Christ. So I know I'm going to heaven, not because of anything I've done, but because of everything Jesus has done. I'm not going to stand before the Lord and say, "Look it, I did pretty awesome at trying to keep the commandments." No way. I know. I failed. I don't keep the commandments that well. Jesus kept them all for me. I am in a justified position. You are in a justified position if you've come to Christ. And it's not going to change that. Nothing's going to change that. But on a practical level, we still sin, don't we? We still struggle with sin. God's still working in us to change us and conform us, change us to that which He has already declared us to be positionally. He is changing us and transforming us to be righteous, even though we're already declared righteous with Him. And as one of the most basic elements of walking in fellowship with God is keeping this short account and allowing God to work in us and to cleanse us on a daily basis, even though we are positionally justified in Christ. Listen to the words of 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. "If we say We have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness. We lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And you're like, well, I don't know. Does that mean I'm like perfectly sinless? What's going on there? I don't know if I'm exactly doing that. Well, if you just read that, you might be a little bit freaked out, but you keep on and then you get a sense, okay, he's talking about communing with Jesus, keeping short accounts and not just harboring a lifestyle of sin, because he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's just this short accounts, just walking with God, and I recognize I messed up, I sinned, and then I go to Jesus and I say, Lord, just cleanse me. You know, I'm saved, I am justified, but God, I messed up. You know, I'm still struggling with sin and I need help. And Peter needed to be aware of this reality when Jesus went to go wash his feet, because keeping short accounts is important. It's important to our communion and our fellowship and walk with God. In John chapter 13, verse 5, it says, after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And then he came to Simon Peter. Simon Peter, who was cleansed. He was cleansed. You will see in just a moment already. He was in a right position with Jesus. He said, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing to you, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, look at this, like, once he heard that, he's like, uh-oh. well then, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Just give me a big bath, Lord. And now Jesus said, hey, look at you, you're already clean. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean. But not all of you, you know, speaking of Judas, for he knew it would betray him. Therefore, he said, you're not all clean. So there's this reality that you're clean, but you're not clean. I'm positionally clean, I'm justified, and yet practically, I need a lot of help. Lord, help me out. Wash my feet daily. I want to commune with you. And the bronze laver speaks of this aspect of the believer's life, our need of sanctification, of keeping short accounts with the Lord and just being washed so that we can grow, so we can commune with God, so that we're not harboring a lifestyle of sin. And it's something we need to take serious. Obviously, God wants us to take it serious because he told the priest, if you don't do this, you'll die. You're like, oh, you're pretty serious about this stuff, Lord. Yeah, he is. He's serious. But our motive should ultimately be not that we'll die, but because Jesus loved us so much. God loved us so much, he didn't hold back his only son. God, my sin put your son on the cross. I don't want to wallow around in this stuff. I don't want this stuff. Cleanse me. Wash my feet, Lord. What I want is you. Even today, on a practical level, we'll end on this. Unrepented of sin. This not keeping short accounts with the Lord can have massive effects on our relationship with God. It absolutely can. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, listen to what he says to husbands who would mistreat their wives. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as to being heirs together of the grace of life. Listen to this. That your prayers may not be hindered. You're telling me that I'm just, if I mistreat my family members, I mistreat my spouse, and I just continue to do that, and I just take it lightly, and then I show up to church, and I think everything's cool between me and God, that God's hearing my prayers. He's saying, no, You need to go back. You need to repent of that and get right. You need to get right. And so, yeah, we do fail. And husbands, I'll be the first to admit, have I mistreated my wife? Have I not treated her in a loving fashion or dwelt with her in understanding? Yes. But the Spirit of God convicts me. Mike, you blew it. You blew it. Go to her and tell her, would you please forgive me? And go to God and say, Lord, forgive me. You've treated me so kindly and so purely and so gently. And you dwell with me with understanding. Forgive me, God, that I would treat my wife that way. And we keep short accounts and we can continue to commune with the Lord. Interestingly enough, I'm going to end on, I said I was going to end, I'm going to end right here. Interestingly enough, this bronze laver, right? If you're thinking, well, how should I continue to move forward in sanctification? Right? How am I to do that? Sometimes I don't even know where I'm sinning at. Well, I think it's a progressive thing. And as we walk with God, as we get into His Word, He begins to show us areas where we could use help, right? Even in the book of James, it says, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one is going to be blessed in what he does. You know, the Word of God is like a mirror and it reflects to us who we are. The bronze laver was made from the mirrors, the polished brass mirrors of the women who served at the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 38, verse 8. If you turn there, listen to this. He made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle, a meeting. The bronze laver itself reflected back to the priests where the dirt was located. Here's an area you need to clean. You know, wash that up. And as we come to the Lord and we spend time with Him, His Word shows us, hey, Mike, here's an area. Time to clean that up. And you say, oh, Lord, forgive me. God, wash me. Positionally, I'm righteous, but God, I want to grow here. Cleanse me. And guess what? Now I'm in an acceptable spot to commune with the Lord. Let's end there. Lord, we thank you for your word and its truth. God, there's so much going on here in the tabernacle, and I just thank you for it. I pray that, God, we would see the provision that you've made for us to be acceptable in your sight as just a wonderful and gracious and tremendous gift. Help us to seize upon everything that Jesus has done for us. To you be the glory. Amen.